Let's pray, and then we'll be in Revelation 21. Hope to take 2 weeks on Revelation 21 and then somehow crowd Revelation 22 into a single week so we can finish before Christmas, Lord willing. But let's pray today. Father, we're grateful that the sin-cursed and justice and judgment-cursed world is not what we possess in eternity, that this is not the end, this is not your plan for all time, but that there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and the author of everything that is good and pure and clean and true and noble will remake even the things that we are familiar with so that all corruption and decay and dissolution is done away with once and for all. And it's almost impossible for us to conceive of that. We are so used to oxidation, rusting, and molds, and things that break down and wear out. We spend a huge portion of our time repairing things that are breaking down and trying to take care of even our bodies, which wear away. And that it is difficult for us to conceive of a future and a time in which none of these things are reality and perfection is that reality. And yet we have hope. And the scriptures tell us that all who have this kind of hope purify ourselves even as you are pure. So we bless you for revealing this hope to us in such clear terms today. And may we take both comfort and encouragement, but also a renewed vigor and zeal so that we're able to endure in the present age because we know what is coming. Bless our time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've always found it fascinating that even people in cities who enjoy cities, like the city life, like all the fast-paced activities and the availability of all the shopping and the seeing the people, like to get away. They like to get away to the country and particularly see what we sometimes call virgin territory or virgin soil, soil that's not disturbed, that hasn't been marred, that doesn't have a big factory upstream pumping a bunch of chemicals or sediment into the stream, and whose forests haven't been clear-cut or burned over and left as a scarred wasteland. There's something about the human heart that gravitates towards the beauty that God has made, but especially in its pristine, or at least more nearly pristine, forms. As we move into Revelation chapter 21, God gives us a depiction of the New Jerusalem, which is itself the realization of righteous hope and of divine purpose. All of our aspirations, all that we have been yearning for, longing for in heart, stretching out with our imaginations even, but reading the scriptures and taking them in hand and looking forward to, is finally brought to reality. God gives us our righteous hope. But we find that that righteous hope is exactly his purpose. God has been planning the city. He is the architect, the designer, the engineer, the builder. From its first stage to its final stage, he has had a hand in all that has happened here, and he has planned it for us. This was not an imposition from the outside. Somebody else handed him a plan. Somebody else encouraged him to build this. This is his plan for his people. So we find the book of Revelation is being realized, and we need this kind of revelation. We have to have this unveiling because what the Lord has planned for us is this great and even greater things that he could not describe. The chapter, I'm going to, for the sake of our ability to cover it well, try to cover it in two sections. Verses 1 through 8 address primarily the moral character of the new creation. We'll see some physical aspects there as well, but it's mostly moral. And then the second part, 9 through 27, the vast bulk of the chapter is expressing the majestic beauty of the new creation. That God is the author of things that are beautiful. And I think we know that. When sin comes into a society, it tends to mar and corrupt and mark up, disfigure things that were once beautiful. From drug use and what the damage that it does to the body, the marring and disfiguring, even to the conduct in entire civilizations and the damage that's done. But God builds the New Jerusalem with profound beauty that he intends for us to enjoy for all time. So today, let's look at the moral character of the new creation. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is the totality of what we would call the created order. It's not saying the dwelling place of God that is ethereal is recreated as well, but the entire cosmos, the entire scope of creation involving, you know, the light years stretching out into space that we can see, as well as the physical orb on which we dwell. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the glory of the new creation. To begin with, God expresses the nearness of himself with mankind. The nearness of God is the glory of the new creation. Originally, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden and had direct access to him. He was their God in a very direct, very personal way. And now, we're at a distance. To some extent, we could almost liken this not even just to something like FaceTime that we can use today and contact our children or grandchildren or family at a distance. But today we can, as it were, call God on the telephone. We can talk to him, but he's not visibly present with us. We know that he's omnipresent. His presence is here, but we can't see him in the same way that he anticipates or promises in the future. But there was a day when that was true. When Adam and Eve could walk with him and talk with him directly. And they longed for that. I think one of the most profound losses that the scripture entails or directs our attention to in the garden is not something that God specifically points to as part of the curse, and yet it is there. We know that when he dealt with Adam and Eve and cursed this world, he's going to curse the ground for Adam's sake. Adam, your work is going to become incredibly toilsome. You're going to get tired and worn out, and the whole earth is going to resist you or fight against you in a way that it previously did not fight against you. Eve, you're going to suffer as far as bearing children. And of course, their consciences are smiting them. But there's something else. And that is, there's the departure of the presence of God. And he does not interact, at least as far as the scriptures record, he does not interact with Adam and Eve much from that period on. I know we have to recognize that the Lord could have done other things. We don't know how much teaching he did in the succeeding years so that they could pass on truth of redemption to their children. And yet the relationship was radically broken. And one of the things that Revelation points to directly is the relationship is radically restored. All that is necessary for the restoration to take place is already complete in Jesus Christ. That is, this is not passing over into some kind of, well, there's a barrier and there's something else that has to happen in order for God to finish this restoration, other than his own timing unfolding. But there is a portion of the restoration that we still long for. So the first three verses point to the fact that John saw this new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away. The scriptures are saying here they completely departed. What we knew previously is gone. And yet there's also continuity. We see that in Paul as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, we have a resurrection and a resurrection body. But does anybody remember the term that he uses to describe the resurrection body? It is perfect. The first body was mortal and physical. The second body is spiritual. And that, again, that's a little awkward to us. We think, well, can it be spiritual and be a body? Yes, it is. It's a body. We will possess bodies, but bodies of a completely different kind. Continuity because they're bodies, different in that they are absolutely not subject to destruction anymore. I don't know whether that means we won't ever hit our thumbs with hammers, or whether when we hit our thumbs with hammers, it doesn't hurt. I don't know whether we have perfect swing or whether we have perfect inability to feel pain. But whatever that is in that new body, it is similar and completely and radically dissimilar all at the same time. This is a new earth. And there is some teaching that circulates periodically within the Christian community, in the Christian world, that presents our dwelling place in heaven on clouds, strumming harps for all eternity. That's not what the passage says. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And God has restored the earth, but completely not subject to decay. So if there are bees present, they don't sting. If there are thistles present, they don't have thorns. And there is no decay and wearing out and just wearing down of the created order that we see today. But he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride. I need to go back to the curse a little bit here. Because cursed was the ground, and now that curse is removed. In Romans 8, 19 through 22, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Wait, what does that mean was true of the original created order? The fact that it was brought into a condition of futility or emptiness or vanity when man fell means that the original created order was different. Not quantitatively, but qualitatively different. The original created order was not wearing out. Whether there was no second law of thermodynamics or whether the second law of thermodynamics operated and God just kept infusing energy, his own power into it to override it, we don't know. But the original creation was brought into the condition of futility. And it was not willingly. It's like the creation itself goes along kicking and screaming with this plan. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And I'm personifying this or reifying this for a moment. But it is almost as if when those yellow jackets swarm out and start stinging us, as we've used as an example in previous weeks, they're like, we don't want to do this. This is totally against the way it should be. But, you know, they have a rage and a fury that they did not have originally. They're longing for something else. And what is that? That future day when they will be set free, when the creation will be set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We don't even need to understand everything that these verses entail in order to grasp the futility, vanity, destruction, and decay in creation. God did not design the earth originally so that it would fracture periodically, and that plates rubbing up against plates would produce massive shock waves that would rip things apart, as we saw just a couple days ago in Alaska. Some people speculate that on the basis of this, that somehow the sea is evil, because the scripture tells us the sea was no more, that the sea has passed away. That's not really the imagery that the scriptures give to us. I think there's a different reason for the absence of the sea. First of all, the sea was created very early, right? And what did God say about it? It was good. So it's not the sea is evil, and that's why God has to do away with it, but there is a quality to the sea that has become a necessary. One of which is the sea is one of the great regulators of the earth. Okay? We have to have a great regulator in the earth. Otherwise, during the day, we would scorch, and during the night, we would freeze. There's something out there that is in a massive, massive capacity. The heat capacity of water is tremendous, that is able to regulate the temperatures of the earth. So don't get too worried about global warming, okay? Human caused or otherwise. Don't get too worried about it. The ocean is so vast, you know, we're not going to cook the earth. God has provided for this as a protection in the earth. But the sea, at least since, apparently, the plates of the earth broke up in the first place, probably at the flood. Possibly God started the process a little bit earlier. We just don't know. The scriptures aren't totally clear on that. Some people speculate, this Old Testament verse that says, in his days the land was divided, may be a reference to either tribal divisions or the earth plates themselves fracturing and breaking up. But right now, the sea is an incredible barrier, isn't it? I mean, granted, we can get in airplanes and do things that people even 200 years ago could not do quickly and readily, but it still is an immense barrier. A colleague of mine just recently was down at the coast of near Charleston with his family, and he rented some wetsuits and was going to go out swimming with his son. And the surf was supposed to be up to 7 to 10 feet that day because there was a storm sweeping up the coast and it was producing higher surf. He goes, it wasn't anywhere close to that. It was only about 4 or 5 feet. But as they were in the process of swimming, he's like, all of a sudden we felt like we're getting pulled directions we don't really want to go. And they're caught in a rip current that was produced because of the way the storm was moving. And they're getting pushed out. He was wise and astute before he ever went swimming in such conditions. He knew what he needed to do. So he and his son started swimming diagonally, not trying to swim directly against it back into shore, but diagonally. And took him a while before we were starting to get kind of nervous, actually. And then our feet hit bottom again. And like, okay. So we rested up for a while and then went out one more time before the day was over. The sea has become a threat. And a barrier. It is not evil, but it represents things that are fractious, that part us from each other, and that have no need in eternity. I think there's a possibility of another explanation, and that is the book of Ezekiel, as well as the book of Revelation, talk in similar terms about an expanse. Ezekiel 1:22. Ezekiel has just described the seraphim, which appear to be the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, with different faces on each side of the creature. They are under the expanse. What's an expanse? If something is expanded, we draw it out, right? We try to make it large. An expanse is this vast, flat plain that stretches out away from the throne of God. Do you know what terms John uses to describe it? A crystal sea, a sea of crystal, clear as glass. There's no more sea necessary as well in future because anything that you needed of the beauty of the sea is encoded in something else that God has, and that's this amazing, immense, flat area that surrounds the throne of God that's beautiful, that radiates light, kind of like you know that picture we just showed with the sunlight bouncing off the sea. Glorious, beautiful, vast, so that you get an appreciation and a sense for its vastness. But it's been replaced. So over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal in Ezekiel 1:22. Whereas Revelation 4:6, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Revelation chapter 15, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Whoa, a fire, isn't that negative? No, fire is very useful. Besides, he's talking about the beauty and the glory and the radiance of it. Again, just like the sun bouncing off the surface of the sea. And then you start fumbling for your camera. You're like, hurry, get it before that particular view goes away. It's beautiful. Well, the glory of God will radiate off this expanse as well. And we stand with the beasts beside the sea of glass with harps of God in the hand. So the prepared city has come in verse 2. The city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A realization, again, of all God's people's hope, both for beauty and for his presence. And I heard a loud voice, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. This is a clear and decisive reversal of the curse. And moreover, it's an anticipation that we already had it embedded in some of the songs we're singing at Christmas time. Some of the songs this morning mentioned a special name for Jesus Christ that pertains to this concept. What was it? Emmanuel, God with us. That Christ is the restoring God. Christ is the saving God, the one who brings us back into a right relationship with himself, with the Father. He's the one that allows the dwelling of God to be with man. And I still am amazed at the order here. We almost would have expected a passage like this to have said, the dwelling place of man is with God. But the passage says the dwelling place of God is with man. And once again, his intent for us as his creatures is to be on this earth, exercising dominion in this world in absolute righteousness and holiness, leading constructive lives for all eternity without futility, without frustration, without vanity, and without sin. He chooses condescendingly in the future to dwell with us without ever debasing himself. The inheritance of life, the inheritance of life is the joy of the new creation. Verses 7, 4 through 7. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why do people cry? Yeah, I mean, sure, we can get little particles in our eyes. That's not the wiping away every tear from their eyes that we're talking about here, is it? There are no dust storms in the new earth, and therefore he won't have to. No, it's because there is great grief, and grief comes ultimately because of death. Death. Pain, ultimately, is related to death. Okay, so let's say you stick yourself with a thorn. You know, you're out, you're pulling weeds, just pulling normal weeds in your garden one day, and you reach in there and you grab weeds, and all of a sudden, you know, there are some of these thorns that get in the midst of everything else. They're terrible. But what have you just done to yourself? Yeah, you're bleeding now. So what's happened to you? You have impaled skin cells, ripped skin cells from skin cells, the connective tissues amongst and between, probably destroyed some of them directly. You've also introduced lots of bacteria. One of the worst parts about picking blackberries, even if you don't get stuck really badly, you get stuck just a little bit, somehow blackberry thorns always seem to have something on them that, you know, days later is still a little bit swollen, puffy, and red, and feels warm to the touch, because there's death. The inheritance of life is ultimately the joy of the new creation, but the life that God gives is a life without pain and sorrow. Can you even conceive that? I wish I could. Many of you deal, particularly as we get older, more and more of us, a greater percentage of us, deal with chronic pain of one form or another. Our joints wear out and need to be replaced. At least we can do that to some extent. And our present era. But other things wear out. Ligaments and tendons lose their plasticity. And when they wear out, sure we can replace them, but there's so much damage done even in the process of replacing that you're just going to suffer. And there's the suffering of tired muscles and worn out muscles and overextended muscles and every other type of injury we can experience. God does away with it all. But there's also deeper pain. Because a lot of sorrow does not come from death of cells, just an infliction of injury on the outside. A lot of our pain is damage or the death caused by sin. There's almost an incalculable pain of seeing a child walk away from truth. Of seeing a family member, a brother, a sister, nephew, niece, cousin, that you really cared about, who wants to have nothing to do with the family, no contact. If you try to find the person, they just block a new phone number and they change addresses. There's another kind of pain, and it is also the result of death. Death in relationships. Death of righteousness, the pain caused by our own sin. It's when we had something good and we destroyed it by our choices, by our walking apart from God. The suffering that is internal, that nags at us, at our hearts, even if we can deaden the physical pain. The scriptures say God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. No more funerals. When we get to gather flowers together, it's not in mourning. It's for beauty and for joy. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. So again, though this is almost impossible to visualize, it's reality. And God has spoken it and we have great hope in it. You know, most of us can endure pain for a short period of time if there's hope for a good outcome on the other side. Anybody ever had a voluntary surgery? Any kind of, I mean, I had a spontaneous pneumothorax that was repeated when I was in college, kept having my lung burst and collapse up here. And, you know, you can only have that happen so many times. It kept getting worse each time, further collapsing before it would seal itself off. And then you spend a few days huffing and puffing and hurting. Finally, it got so severe one day, I was walking to just to eat lunch with a friend of mine, that I sat down. I'm like, I got to have help. And so we went and discussed things with the doctor. And he's like, oh, yeah, we can fix that. Just staple it all shut up there. It's all good. I'm like, well, that sounds invasive. Oh, yeah, you're going to stick a tube down here and run it underneath your skin all the way up into your outside of your lung to suck all the air off the outside as it comes off and things like that. They didn't tell me ahead of time some of the things they were going to do, like when they take the tube out, they kind of like get nurses to hold you down and they go whoop and yank and it rips it all the way down from where they... That was the worst part of the whole surgery, frankly. But you know it's going to hurt... But you're willing to go through something because of a long-term gain. Do you know that all that you suffer right now as a believer in this life, done for the Lord, can be treated with that kind of attitude? Yes, we suffer, but it's for that outcome. And frankly, it's one of the only things that can keep people from despair. There are lots of people in our world who are ready to end their own lives in an active way. And I'm not talking about a do not resuscitate type order. I'm talking about taking active measures to stop the pain. Why? Because it's interminable. It's not going to cease. And they have no hope. What about those who have hope? Who say, yeah, I hurt today. Yeah, I'm going to hurt tomorrow. I'll hurt the day after. But we have hope because God is going to do away with it all. Oh, I can put up with this for a few more years or even decades because God is going to fix the problem of pain and sorrow. The vow of God is the guarantor of life, or the guarantee of life. In verse 5, I love this. He who is seated on the throne. Have you noticed? We actually haven't had God speak a lot in the book of Revelation. Christ has. But God is so eager to express blessings that he has planned for his people that it's almost as if he can't contain anymore, and he insinuates, he's like, okay, my turn to talk. God himself speaks. I am making all things new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. In other words, what you actually have is God saying, I'm not even going to trust this one just to a prophet. The prophet walks up to you and says, no, really, God's telling the truth. No, no, really, these good things are going to come. God says, I need to talk right now. The words that I have given are trustworthy and true. Trust me. This is my word, but trust me when you come face to face with this difficulty, because it's the vow of God that guarantees life. And the life that we possess is as sure as his ability to promise and to keep his promise. So what's his track record in that regard? Can he walk up to guys whose bodies are, for all practical purposes, physically dead and say, you're going to have a son? I understand that, you know, this whole adoption thing can work, God, but I'm not really going to have a son. No, and in fact, it's going to be from Sarah. Lord, a little bit about biology here, okay? When women reach a certain age, they're going to go through certain biological changes and processes that are going to make it impossible for them to have children after that point. Sarah's already past that point, so no, Sarah is going to bear a son. God makes a promise. By the way, then it's almost like he leaves it alone. How long does Abraham have to wait? How long does he have to wait?
10 years.
It's a long time, isn't it? A long time of still trying, believing God, but it's not looking real good as far as God's promise is concerned. And the only thing we've done is get further removed from that ability to have children. And Sarah still has a child, the child of promise. Or what about delivering his people? He anticipated this in Abraham's day as well. I'm gonna take the people, your descendants, and put them in a land, people they don't know. They're going to be mistreated, and I'm going to deliver them. So we fast forward, a little over 400 years, and we find the people in the land, and they're being mistreated, and the mistreator is not powerless. His word is law. He is a God in the eyes of his people. So they'll die for him if necessary. Now, how are you going to deliver a bunch of slaves from a God who can kill all the slaves if he wants to? And then we have this little back and forth between God and God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardening his heart. And so, but what happens? God delivers. God delivers a bunch of rabble, which is, Jews were not, well-connected, civilized, had their own governmental structure. He could deliver them out from underneath, if not the most powerful, at least one of the most powerful nations on the earth at that time. And it didn't even trouble them. He wasn't even strained in the process of deliverance. Can God keep his promise? There are days in the darkness of our own thinking. We start rehearsing in our own mind, I'm just going to suffer forever. Nothing good is ever going to come of this. And God says, excuse me, my word is faithful and true. And I say, no more pain. The grace of God is the offer of life. Verse 6 tells us, he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and to the thirsty. You see that in some other translations. To anyone who thirsts, I will give from the spring of the water of life without pay freely. It's his water. It's his spring. And he says, anybody want to come? And that's another amazing thing that we find about the spiritual situation of man. It's literally, the spring is running by the feet of the unregenerate, as it were. And God says, drink. Just kneel down and drink. No. Because if I kneel down and drink, I have to believe in you. I have to trust you. Not going to happen. Rather go my own way. Okay, this is the water of life, though. I'll even tell you what it is. You're already, you know, parched. This is the water of life. Drink. Freely offered to humanity. This gives us hope, by the way, in the process of witnessing as well. To present not just something, a religion. Hey, you have your religion. Here's another religion. I wish you'd believe in my religion. It's the water of life. The thing that will quench the thirst of the human soul. Drink. The grace of God is the author of life. And even at this late hour in the book, after we've talked about all that kind of judgment, it's almost like God can't end a book like this of such profound judgment without saying, come on in. He's constantly referencing the opportunity for people to trust him and experience the fullness of this blessing. The gift is still free. Access is still free. One need only have a thirst and look for meeting that thirst in God. And then the relationship with God is the hope of life. Verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. And he will be my son. And this is without having to do the gymnastics of the paganism that is Mormonism. Oh, you're gods in your own right. You just kind of have forgotten and you have to go through this process to get back to an awareness of your deity. We are not gods. We are lowly, rebellious, loathsome creatures. And God holds out something impossible. Do you know if humanity had created this and brought it and started teaching it, if some man made this up and offered it to us and the scriptures did not teach it, you know what we would say about him? You think about it. If a person came to you and you don't know the scriptures concerning this regard and said, God is going to take you as his very son. He's going to be your very father. What would you say about him? Crazy? That's at best. I'm like, you blasphemer. How dare you take these low, sinful creatures and elevate them to such a high status? Guess what? God does it. And he tells us he does it. There's no blasphemy when God does things because he never does things against his purpose or against his glory. He says that rather, it brings me glory to take creatures such as you are and make you my sons. And so the scriptures point many other places. If he's given us this kind of heritage, what's he going to withhold from you? Your kids think this way sometimes. Oh, Dad didn't give me what I wanted for Christmas, and so he hates me, and he's not going to, like, I'm like, wait. Do you know how much it costs to provide for you every year? Do you know how much toil and pain and suffering we go through to keep you alive? To give you good things on top of keeping you alive? Do you know how much plans I have for the future, God willing, concerning you? I'll give you everything that's necessary, everything that's good that I am capable of giving. Now put God in that position, and he says, I've already given you an inheritance with Christ. What am I going to withhold? Here I am sitting on my chair saying, God hates me. God doesn't like, if he loved me, I wouldn't experience. So there's no point in praying because God doesn't. He's like, you're my son. And when your children withdraw from you, Dad's not going to provide for me. What does that do to your heart? when you yearn for them, you desire what is best for them, you know that some hard things are necessary to bring about what's best for them, and they take that hard thing that you have done with full intent for their good and out of love, and they say that your intent was malicious. Oh, we're his children, and a relationship with God is the ultimate hope of eternal life because I inherit from God himself. The removal of evil is the security of the new creation. And we're not going to turn long back into evil because we already said we've entered into glory and beauty and joy. This God dips, as it were, the toe just briefly into discussing evil again, not because he wants to discuss and bring up judgment, but because it is absolutely necessary for us to understand that everything that is evil is now completely outside with no possibility of entrance again. There is no, because like, wait a minute, we just saw when Satan was released from the abyss, what happened? He went out into the four corners of the earth, gathered them together, Gog and Magog, came up around the camp of the saints. So even after 1,000 years, mankind rebelled again and evil was reintroduced. It was never gone. It was there in the human heart. But satanic evil was reintroduced into the world and catastrophe and judgment again. We look at the new creation and the thought at least comes up in our minds, is this just another one of those cycles? God's going to bring the new Jerusalem out of heaven to the earth, and then somebody over there in that little quadrant of New Jerusalem is going to get bent out of shape, and he's going to start a rebellion and get a whole bunch of people together. And it's important for us to know that a transformation has taken place in which all evil is forever shut out, and we are secure. My heart will be secure in that day. My heart will be secure in that day. No more evil in here. That's glory. If there were something in us that we could actually physically excise in order to never rebel against God again, I think we would do it. God says it's coming. It's coming. So what does he shut out? The cowardly. That's a little bit surprising. Why shut out the cowardly here? Well, to begin with, it doesn't mean timid people. It has more to do with those who, out of fear, draw back from faith itself. People who had some kind of superficial faith, but with the pressures of this world against the faith, against those who believe, they abandon it. Oh, no, I'm not one of those. The cowardly, faithless, of course, unbelieving. The vile is a general term for anything that's disgusting or detestable. You know, it doesn't do any good if God says, I'm getting rid of the earwigs, but the slugs are still going to be there. You know, so my wife happened to pick up she was wearing a slipper and she kicked it off about a week ago. And she was about to put her slipper back on. And Elizabeth went, Mommy, there's something moving in your slipper. And she was like, what? And she looked, and then she threw her slipper like across the room. Rats, crows, and I come running, you know, dun, dun, dun. Get my Kleenex, stride boldly over to the slipper, and crush that little earwig. Okay? If I told my wife, don't worry, got rid of all the earwigs, she slips her toes back into that, you know, silky smooth comfort, and there's something slimy in the toe. And she pulls it back out, and there's a big old fat slug down there. You think she's very happy with me? You got the earwig. What's that?
More Kleenex.
More Kleenex. The next shoe is going to be at my face. We need everything that is detestable, everything that is vile, everything that is unclean, gone. And it is. Murderers, well, obviously, but most people don't take time to consider the fact that if these things are absent from eternity, then God's people have no part in them now. Churches are filled with Christians who are voting for murderers, devoted to murder, defending murder, proclaiming murder, and trying to expand the number of murdered ones. I don't know of people in our church doing that, but it does happen. The immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they're all shut out. So what does this mean for us? Because Christ will bring the realization of righteous hope. I want to be righteous. I long to be righteous. I hope to be righteous. I want a pure world, a clean world, with Christ as its head. And because he's going to bring about his divine purpose in bringing about the realization of our righteous hope, we have the privilege of living as citizens of a city whose builder and maker is God right now. We're passing through. We've got our little tents pitched. If our tent falls down in a windstorm, fine, we'll go pitch another one. If we have to move from place to place, so be it. If we experience a little bit of trouble, okay. My tent is pitched briefly here now, but I can live as a citizen with the hope of a heavenly kingdom. Father, we're thankful for beauty. We're thankful for the fact that you are the author of everything that is beautiful and true and noble and good. And we beg for you to hasten the day when you fill the earth with beauty, when you fill the earth with righteousness, you fill the earth with a realized hope that all your saints have cried out for, and that your people are gathered together from prior to Israel, under Israel, in the church era, and the eras to come, all your people gathered together in your presence with you as our God and us as your people. Let us live in this hope this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.